Up an eye to the gospel according to Mark, chapter 11 and verse 1. On this very special day, Palm Sunday, we have come to the New Testament record of our Lord's final entry into the city of Jerusalem, where just in a few days he would be put on trial and crucified as a criminal. It is on this Sunday, immediately prior to his crucifixion on the coming Friday, that our Lord Jesus enters Jerusalem, that holy city, for the last time. And he does so in a manner that shows that he is none other than the Messiah, the Son of David, who was coming to Zion, the city of his own worship, the city where Israel worshiped, to make Jerusalem what God intended Jerusalem to be, but she had never been. It was God's will that from Jerusalem would flow streams of mercy and salvation. And on this day, that will begin to happen as Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the last time. Let's read together verses 1 through 11. And again, I'll be reading out of the English Standard Translation. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say to them, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away, and they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And now may the Lord bless the proclamation and hearing of his holy and inerrant word." Those first verses of this 11th chapter, or those first words of this 11th chapter, are quite interesting. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem. And with those words, we enter what's been called among Christians Passion Week, the very week that culminates in the death of the Son of God. It is an amazing story. And for all of us who believe this story and have trusted in this Savior, this episode is extremely significant. In fact, it may be the most important episode except for the cross itself. Jesus comes to win our eternal redemption, and this was his purpose. But Mark is very deliberate in telling us that Jesus came to Jerusalem, to the city of peace, Jerusalem. You might say that the entire life of Jesus could be summarized as a journey to Jerusalem. The ultimate destination of our Savior all along had been this city. You could take the Gospel of Luke, for example, and you could make a very important and clear case that Jesus was always thinking about going to Jerusalem. You can think about the way the Gospel of Luke begins with the record right after Jesus was born, even as a little infant. His parents brought him, according to Luke 2:22, brought him up to Jerusalem. And there they presented him to the Lord. And then as Jesus grew and he became a man and he inaugurated his ministry in chapter 4 of Luke, we find him having his first encounter with Satan in the city of Jerusalem. Remember how in that encounter that began in the wilderness, the tempter takes Jesus into the holy city of Jerusalem and stations him on the pinnacle of the temple. And so there he faces the personal devil in Jerusalem. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus as Jesus takes on his pre-incarnate glory. And Luke records that Moses and Elijah and Jesus were talking, and they were talking about, quote, his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. If you had beamed in to the life of Jesus in the past history and listened to him, you would have heard him talking about Jerusalem, and you would have seen him going there. Luke 9:53. The scripture says, the crowds did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And had you beamed into the past, you would have seen in the eyes, in the face of Jesus, a resolve to go to Jerusalem. Over and over again, he is going to Jerusalem. In chapter 18 of Luke, he gets more explicit. He takes the 12 aside, the 12 disciples. He moves them away from the crowd, and he says to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that's been written about the Son of Man by the prophets, all of this will be accomplished there. And so he's moving toward Jerusalem with great intensity and focus. And then in Luke 19, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. And what does he do when he gets there? Luke 19:41. When Jesus approached the city, Luke says, he saw the city and he wept over it. And now Mark 11, Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He comes from Bethpage and Bethany. And you'll note the record of those two cities there, Bethpage and Bethany, where he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. It was a place where he arrived near the Mount of Olives. And that Mount of Olives, some 2,600 feet in elevation, a lovely grove there, overlooking the city of Jerusalem and the temple complex. Jesus goes there for Passover. As he is going there, he makes preparations. He dispatches two of his disciples on a mission in verse 1. They need to go find a colt. This colt is one on which no one has ever sat. And they were to bring this beast of burden, this lowly beast of burden, back to Jesus. And if they should encounter someone who challenges what they are doing, why are you doing this? Then they are to say this, and notice these words, they are simply to reply, the Lord has need of it. These are strange instructions. But think about this. Think about Jesus calling himself the Lord. The Lord. The Lord has need of it. This is a most important self-designation of Jesus. He is identifying himself with Yahweh. He is making a claim to his divinity. He absolutely knows who he is. As one man has said, this title, Lord, that Jesus used of himself, was not an invention of the early church. In other words, the early church did not just put this title on Jesus. And neither is this title borrowed from non-Christian philosophy or theology or culture. This is a title that Jesus extracted from the Bible and placed on himself. And you say to that person that challenges you, when you go find that colt, you say to them, the Lord has need of it. What a claim Jesus is making as he enters Jerusalem. But why does the Lord, who knows who he is the divine Son of God, why does the Lord need a colt, and a young colt at that, one still with its mother, and one never ridden. Why would Jesus give such a strange set of instructions to the disciples? What in the world was he going to do with this colt? Well, not only were the words of Jesus important, but the actions of Jesus were important too. Quite often, Jesus would act out a sermon. The sermon would be dramatized. He's about to do it in chapter 11 of Mark when he curses the fig tree. And you can read about that in the 12th verse and following. Much like that, Jesus has ordered that his disciples should fetch a colt, because with that colt and what he's going to do with that colt, the Lord is going to make a grand announcement. And the audience is going to have to be clearly tuned in to what's going on in order to understand what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is saying by means of this unusual action. And let me give you a hint. Jesus is about to shake up the world. What he is about to do will register on the seismograph of culture. He is about to shake the foundations of that temple. He is about to shake up Judaism. He is about to shake up all paganism. He is about to shake up all the powers of heaven and earth at one time with this dramatic, acted out sermon. A sermon involving a little colt, a little donkey. If you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, you'll remember that an animal that had never been hitched to a wagon or never been ridden was very special to the Lord. Animals like that figured very prominently in the sacrificial system. And so the animal, never been ridden, would at least indicate a special consecration to God. Something amazing was about to happen. That little colt was about to be used for a sacred purpose. But there's more than just the fact that the colt, unridden, unbroken, unblemished, had a significance in the divine economy. There is something going on here that will explicitly and directly fulfill an ancient prophecy. And this prophecy was written and recorded by the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 9, it just so happens that long before Jesus came, long before this incident occurred, the prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had said this. He said this to Israel and to the world. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. And this king, this final king, says the prophet Zechariah, will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea. And now we begin to understand what Jesus was doing when he came to Jerusalem for this final time. He came to Jerusalem, the very heart of Israel's faith, the place where the temple was, the place where the holy God had made a way to meet with sinners through the priests and the priestly functions and the sacrificial system. Jesus had come there in direct fulfillment of the prophetic word. And he will come and do what the city and the temple could never do. He will bring peace to the world, but in a way completely unexpected. Well, in verse 4 of Mark chapter 11, we are told that the disciples obeyed. They went away. They found a colt tied exactly in the place Jesus said it was. They untied it. They brought it back. They did everything the Lord said to do. And when they had delivered this colt to Jesus, they fashioned a makeshift saddle out of their clothing and they placed it on the donkey. And then in verse 7, our Lord mounted the donkey. He sat upon it. An amazing scene. What's going on as Jesus is doing this is the crowd has grown. There were crowds of people now teeming to Jesus. Many had come because of his history of authoritative teaching. He was a man who spoke with unparalleled authority, and he was magnetic in his teaching, and so he attracted many. Many had come because of the power often released when he went somewhere. The dead were raised and the sick were healed, and they had remembered the raising of Lazarus. And so all of these pilgrims who were excited, they're in the presence of Jesus. They're calling their friends, and so the crowd is growing as Jesus is making his entrance for the last time into the city of Jerusalem. And their enthusiasm is captured in the description that Mark gives us. They spread their cloaks on the road, and they found leafy branches, and they cut them. And they began to use these as instruments of praise, expressions of incredible enthusiasm. Again, had you been there, you might have remembered something that happened a long time before in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings, when King Jehu was anointed as king. And we're told in 2 Kings that on that day when King Jehu was anointed, every man took off his garments and placed the garments on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpets and they proclaimed, "Jehu is king." And now another king has come. And that same excitement begins to grow. You can understand they had been prepared for this. They had been primed for this. Now the king has come. The final king has come. And so there was a tremendous outburst of political enthusiasm. And you need to think about that. Here is, as Mark speaks and describes it so clearly, was a tremendous explosion of political enthusiasm. And now you can already begin to see the disconnect, can't you, with what's on the agenda of Jesus and what's on the agenda of the crowd. The Roman occupation of Israel was not popular, to put it mildly. Leon Morris, the great New Testament, now deceased New Testament scholar, has said that some of the patriotic souls in that moment must have thought it possible that Jesus was now going to form the spearhead of a movement in opposition to Rome. So the king had come. He had come out. He had been in shadows for so long, waiting for the appropriate moment. Now he's come out. Oh, our king is here. Finally, we're going to get rid of these Romans. We're going to be free. And so they came from all the surrounding villages. And again, fueled by not only this political expectation, this political enthusiasm, but fueled by the frenzy created when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead right down the road in Bethany. Again, Dr. Morris. Miracles done in the backwoods of Galilee would not impress them, but a raising from the dead in their own backyard at Bethany was quite another matter. And so the crowds are almost explosive with enthusiasm, and they began to say this in verse 9, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna," which translated means, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting from Psalm 118, one of the great Hallel Psalms. The Egyptian Hallel Psalm, a psalm of deliverance from Egypt. And they began to shout this. And they said, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." David is back. And like David had a throne, Jesus will have a throne. And like David had an army, the Lord will have an army. And David had high walls around his city, and he will have high walls around us. Oh, it's a great day. We are going to be delivered. We're going to be saved. Our enemies are gone. Jesus will conquer them. Everything is going to be wonderful now that Jesus has come. And again, we can anticipate already that the expectations of the crowd and the intentions of Jesus do not match at all. What the crowds expect and would even demand from Jesus is not who Jesus will be or what Jesus will do. The language they're using of Hosanna sounds very spiritual, but when you begin to pick it apart and you find what's motivating it, it really is the language of hope in the restoration of the power and the glory of the Davidic kingdom. They wanted a monarch. They wanted a temporal earthly empire. The crowd wants a real king. And don't you know they were disappointed when he chose not to ride on the white charger, the white war horse. He chose to ride on a donkey. And if you were there, you would begin to look around, almost afraid to say, "Is something wrong here? This is not how I envisioned it. There's something that's not right." We expect Jesus to ride the white horse right up to Caesar and say, "You're not Lord, I am." And we expect Jesus to kill Caesar and to kill Caesar's army and Caesar's kingdom and liberate us. How's he going to do that on a donkey? The one thing they got right, their king had arrived. But not the king they thought he would be. He came this time in peace, symbolized by that lowly beast upon which he sat. He came this time in humility. He came this time in the spirit of surrender with no self-generated fanfare or enthusiasm, no advance team. He came in self-sacrifice. You can think about this. Maybe you've already anticipated this. From one perspective, this day is not named properly. It is not a triumphal entry. It is the non-triumphal entry of Jesus. Because they expected a triumphal entry. But this did not live up to it. From one perspective, it is not triumphal in the least. Jesus would indeed be crowned, but not with a golden crown, with a crown of thorns. He would be enthroned, but not on a glorious and impressive throne, but inaugurated on a cross. He would indeed be lauded and hailed as the chief, but only as the chief of fools. And so Jesus came. And he shattered the expectations of the crowd that day. He was a king, but of a very different kind. His kingdom and his kingship would not fulfill the dreams of men, but would fulfill the word of God. He was God's Messiah on the Father's terms and not those of men. A day of disappointment for those who wanted their earthly king to come. As we move to the cross and resurrection throughout the services during this week, all of this will come into sharper focus. But for now, let's think about, why did our Lord do this? Why spend a week in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem before the time of the giving of his life? What did this action say to the world? And what does it say to you and me who believe? One of the things we want to make note of is the fickleness of this crowd. As we read the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospel accounts, it's so very apparent that this same frenzied, welcoming, enthusiastic crowd that welcomed Jesus on Sunday will be the same crowd that shouts, "Crucify him," on Friday. And you see the shallowness of their enthusiasm. On that day in chapter 15, on the day when our Lord was nailed to the cross, the man named Pontius Pilate comes to the crowd and says, "What should I do with this man that you call the King of the Jews?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him, crucify him." The same people who a few days earlier had said, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The gospel writer John explains this. He says, he came to his own, and those who were his own people did not receive him. Now, why did they not receive him? Why were they ready to crucify him? Why not love him? Why not accept him? What was it that Jesus did or did not do that made them switch their opinions so quickly? Well, number one, he came to build a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly one. He was not a savior and a king who would give you and give them all the material wealth and all the goods they wanted. He would give them something unseen, but something better. A spiritual kingdom. But most notably, he would come to deal with their sins. To embrace Jesus for who he really is and was would have meant that they needed to confess their sins. He came to offer his life as a sacrifice, as an atonement for sins. Sins that they had committed. And if they were going to receive him as king, it meant humbling themselves and giving away all of their dreams for earthly glory and treasuring him. This same disappointment with Jesus has been playing out for 2,000 years. Would you think about that just for a moment? How often is it the case that the Jesus who is always disappoints the world? Think about that. This is why we keep trying to remake Jesus. Because the Jesus who came and the Jesus who is and was is a great disappointment to humanity. Like that day 2,000 years ago, the world wants a Jesus who will do a number of things that are believed to be imperative. The world wants a Jesus who, for instance, will end all suffering and poverty. He will come and end war. He will negotiate earthly peace. He will end oppression. He will fight for the equality of all people. He will stop the aggression of nations. A Jesus who will come and end all discrimination. A Jesus who will promote tolerance and acceptance and never judge anyone's lifestyle or lifestyle choices, and who will never, ever, ever oppose our decisions. Some have even envisioned a Jesus who, ironically enough, will come and end all religion, since religion is said to be the cause of all man's ills. The world keeps trying to reinvent Jesus because the one who came is a disappointment. In modern times, we think about those who want Jesus to deliver us to an earthly utopia, to save the environment, to save the animals, to give freedom to all people to pursue their own agendas. A Jesus to deliver us out of trouble when we need Him. A Jesus to give us what we need when we want it. A Jesus then to leave us alone and to make no demands of us. I would submit to you that Jesus is still coming, and people are still applauding initially and then rejecting Him when He is not what they want Him to be. Think about the history of theology and how theologians and how philosophers have always used Jesus like a wax nose, making Jesus into what is most convenient, the Marxist Jesus of liberation theology. The feminist Jesus. The mythical Jesus of liberal theology. The Jesus who exists only in our minds. The white Republican Jesus. The balanced Jesus of the left. Or think about different ethnic groups that claim Jesus. An Asian Jesus. An African Jesus, a white Jesus, a Hispanic Jesus. The same disappointment with Jesus is playing out even today. And therefore, when we don't find, and I'm speaking of the world, when we don't find the Jesus we're looking for, then we build Him. We make Him. We manufacture Him. But if nothing else, the appearance of our Lord in Jerusalem that day establishes the fact that the Jesus that is made by men is a Jesus that cannot save your soul or do you any spiritual good at all, for that man-made Jesus simply does not exist. How many people today want a Jesus who is not there? Our Lord came to show us who He is, to tell us who He is, to demonstrate who He is. He defines who He is. His Word defines who He is. And we either take Him at His Word or we reject it. But we don't get to fiddle around with His identity or who He really is and was. We must receive Him, says the Word, as He is. We must confess that He is who He said He was. And leave it at that. But there can be no tampering with Jesus. The Jesus who came, the Jesus who is real, the Jesus who is still real and still being offered to the nations through the preaching of the gospel, that Jesus made it very clear why he came. I think of this beloved gospel of Mark, a gospel that moves so rapidly from one scene to the next. And we see in the first chapter a record of the very first words spoken publicly by Jesus, in his earthly ministry at least. What were the first words spoken after Jesus began his public ministry? What did he come out saying to the world? Well, Mark records it for us. Mark 1:14. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Words the world is not expecting, but the words given by the Lord that tell us why he came. And they show us the kind of king that he really is and was. And to know him and to be saved, I must do away with my manufactured versions of Jesus and embrace the Jesus who is. And that brings us to another point. To think about how the Jesus who is, the Jesus who came, is the very basis for all the hope we have in salvation and is the source of unending comfort for those of us who have embraced him. What does this passage say to us? Well, that Jesus came and he went all the way to Jerusalem. His kingship would indeed be made evident, but in a very striking and unexpected way. He would first go to Jerusalem, and there he would endure the most horrific week that any human being could ever possibly endure in an infinite number of lifetimes. He went where his whole life had been directed from day one. He went to the place where he would be rejected by men. He would be betrayed by his own disciples. He would be taken to a kangaroo court and tried and found guilty and finally executed for our sins. He would do that because that's why he came, and that's the kind of king he would be. A king who laid his life down on the cross for sinners and who would bring peace to them in a greater way than the temple was able to give peace to the Israelites. He would give sinners a place to meet with God in a way more intimate and more powerful than even the priests knew behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies. Jesus would come and make access to God open to us, and he would invite us in boldly. This is the kind of king and savior he would be. And so he went all the way to Jerusalem. I want you to connect two things in Scripture you might not have connected before. They are separated by an entire Bible. The first is this historical record of Jesus going to Jerusalem and suffering and dying in agony on the cross, and then 3 days later being raised from the dead. Think about that as one point, and think about something that was spoken long, long ago. God said to the serpent in the garden, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he," speaking of Christ, "shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." And now we connect those two, and we see what happened when Jesus came to Jerusalem. There he would go, and he would be bruised. He would be bruised on the heel. He would suffer. He would be tortured. He would be forced to carry his own cross. And he would be nailed to the cross. And Satan would laugh because he had bruised him finally on the heel. And then on Sunday morning, in that same area, that same vicinity, Jerusalem, Jesus would rise again from the dead, and he would crush the head of the serpent, finally and forever. This is why Jesus came to Jerusalem. This is where he was going all along. Without this journey to Jerusalem, the life of Jesus is meaningless. Without his arrival in Jerusalem, he could not save you. He cannot help you. He is no good for you. But because he came to Jerusalem, he came to complete what God had ordained from eternity that should happen, that the Son would be dispatched on a mission to save the sheep of Jesus. And so he came to Jerusalem. To put it this way, my dear brothers and sisters, he came to Jerusalem so that you would never have to go there. So that you would never have to enter into Holy Week, to the week of Passion. So that you would never have to bear your own sins. So that you would never be condemned by the Father. So that the wrath of God would never be poured on you. He went to Jerusalem to be that kind of a king and that kind of a savior for you. He went to Jerusalem to open up a new and living way, in great distinction from the old way, the priests and the sacrifices in the temple. He went to inaugurate a new way through his very flesh. He went to give his life as a ransom for you. He went to Jerusalem, and watch this, to become the high priest and the sacrifice. He went there to complete the mission. He died not for a nameless, faceless people, but he died for you. He came to Jerusalem to save you, one of his sheep. There you were numbered among the helpless sinners, but he found you. He saved you. And that's the kind of king he is. And one day he will return. And he will not come to save. He will come to judge. And you will be one of the ones safely sequestered under the shadow of his wings. And you will reign with him. And you will enjoy the infinite riches of his kingdom for all eternity. Now that's the Jesus that you need to believe in. Not the Jesus of your dreams. Not the Jesus of your imagination. Not the Jesus of your philosophy or your ideology. The Jesus of the Word of God, who was and who is to come. Thank the Lord that there was a Palm Sunday when Jesus arrived right on time to do what he came to do. And if you're disappointed in him, let that disappointment be turned into faith. Rid yourselves of all your idolatrous thoughts of Jesus, all your defective thoughts of Jesus, and trust the one who is, and see if he's faithful to save you and bring you into his heavenly kingdom, where you will reign with him with all those who belong to Jesus. Oh, indeed, the king did come to town. He did. Don't miss him. Make sure you see him there and you believe. Would you pray with me?